Let's unite in prayer and ask God to bless the word as it is read and proclaimed. Let's pray together. We do give thanks, O Lord, for the privilege of being found among a people who desire the praise of thy name. Thank thee for thy loving kindness and tender mercy toward us. We bless thee, Lord, for all that thou art in thyself and for what thou hast favoured us with so many blessings in Christ. We give thanks and ask thee now to anoint thy word to us by thy Spirit, and cause us to have a heart for the things of God, a love that is deeper and a faith that is stronger, and, O Lord, that devotion and loyalty to thee and to thy cause. Grant it, we pray thee now, as we hear thy word, and may it be a blessing to our needy souls, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, hear the word of God as it's read from the first book of Samuel, chapter 7. I'm going to read the opening 12 verses. Hear the word of God. 1 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Ebenezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And all Israel judged, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. May God be pleased to add his own blessing to that public reading of his holy word. We continue with our ministry in the first book of Samuel, where we've reached chapter 7, reaching this with our last message, and so we must pick up the thread at where we concluded last week. We ended with Samuel addressing the people who were in a state of repentance, lamenting after the Lord and desiring things to change, not only among them, being under the oppression for the Philistines, but personally, for there was evidently the Spirit of God at work among them. We may wonder what Samuel was doing during the period. We don't read anything about him. For as we mentioned last week, we read nothing of him throughout chapters 4, 5, and 6. And we can be sure he was kept busy in the Lord's work, ensuring the schools of the prophets would be in the process of being set up. And so he would have been engaged in laying the needful foundation for this, and would have been encouraging they whom he found had a heart for the Lord and his work, as he would meet with them on his travels, which would bear fruit in due course, as we find in chapter 7. Now Samuel would certainly be working to cause the nation to be sensible of their sin, showing them that it was their sin was the reason for their subjection to the Philistines. And so he would urge them to forsake their sin and to return to God with true purpose of heart. Some have suggested, not without good reason, that what occurred here under Samuel was the most remarkable repentance unparalleled in all Scripture. Such was the Lord dealing with the people. For what we read here of the response of the people to the call of Samuel, and then to the utter defeat of the Philistines, following the prayerful intercession of the prophet, it was quite amazing. For God so rewarded them with such a great victory over their enemy. True repentance and conversion flows from lamenting over one's sins before the Lord. And so God, having delivered the ark from the Philistines, would now deliver the people from their sin, and also from the Philistines, who were confident of victory. Under the leadership of Joshua, they had gone forth conquering all that stood before them. But following the death of that faithful man of God, there was to be many oppressors who would subject them, oppress them, and keep them in servitude. And at the time of Samson, Eli, and Samuel, it was the Philistines who were the oppressors, and they suffered greatly, the Philistines under Samson, with so many of their lords killed and thousands more. But they had recovered from such loss and were again in strength, and had inflicted upon Israel two defeats to the cost of 34,000 men. But this was about to change for the better, resulting from the spiritual change with the Israelites. Now, as we address these verses in the opening of chapter 7 for the second week, we'll be noting important principles we should learn from what occurred at that time, particularly with Samuel, what he said and what he did, and the resulting defeat of their enemy by the hand of God. Samuel had witnessed a change was taking place with the people, but he looked for clear evidence of their sincerity and earnestness. So knowing this, that there was such an attachment to their idolatry, he called upon them to put them away, and so prepare their hearts unto the Lord. And so they must display in the most clear manner their lamentations and sorrow over their sin was the working of God in them truly. Now the law of worship God gave through Moses was not attractive or desirable to the natural nature, it being demanding, serious, sobering, calling for self-denial and holiness. But the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth was not demanding, being easy and comfortable to the flesh, providing freedom and excitement with no judging of sin. And so it was free without discipline or sobering demands. And this surely speaks to the church today, for there has been a wholesale rejection of the serious law of worship given by God. with the embracing of what is not demanding, for what is carefree and exciting, and where sin is ignored is so much preferred. Such is the worship today with Baal and Ashtaroth so prominent, and the voice of Samuel is heard. Put away your pagan notions and display with sincere a truly repentant people who must turn from these vanities to worship the holy God of Israel. God's law of worship will not please the carnal mind, whereas pagan worship will. And the sad thing about Israel at this time, what was generally always present, was they didn't totally abandon the worship of Jehovah, but kept God on board while engaged with these strange gods. To worship pagan deities is a great evil and greatly offensive to God, but to mix truth with paganism is very much worse and meets with the most severe indignation from above. What God called upon them to do through his servant Samuel, Jacob had done many years before, as we read in Genesis chapter 35 verse 2, when God had called upon the covenant people who should have been on their way to Bethel many years prior to that at God's command, had settled down in Shechem. And thus, Jacob, having gone through such a bitter experience because of his sons with the Shechemites, he addressed the people as we open chapter 35, and he called upon them to put away the strange gods that are among you. And so this desire for heathen ways and worship was present even in the patriarchal family and was to continue. For as we've noted, after such great success under Joshua, these strange gods were still among the people. And we noted last week, the worship of strange gods was prominent in the book of Judges. And so when Samuel addressed the people, this was the most vital of all issues in testifying before God. They were now ready to part with what had been so dominant among them for centuries. Would people claim it was to be bigoted and narrow-minded to be exclusively devoted to the one God with one way of worship? This is not fashionable, it's not attractive, and it's so sober. And this is how people often respond today. Let's have the freedom of worship, which they may well imagine is the worship of the one and only true God. But in its manner, they are worshipping a strange God with worship practices unacceptable in heaven, although welcome within heathenism. God insists other gods must be totally abandoned, and this was the call of Samuel. And it's the united demand of Scripture to put away anything and everything that is offensive to God, who according to the first commandment will not tolerate a rival, no, not one. And so the Lord told his disciples they were to devote themselves to but one master when he was teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 verse 24. The people were told to put away every object and ornament connected to the worship of any other god, for Jehovah would accept them on no other terms. He is the exclusive object of worship. Now we read that they complied with the demand of Samuel, for their idols were put away, the strange gods, to serve the Lord only. So there must have been a destroying of images and altars throughout the land, for they did prepare their hearts for God. For God was dealing with them in great mercy,
and would deal with the enemy with great wrath.
We have intimated this certainly suggests turning from pagan notions to worship God alone in the seriousness of his appointed worship. But we would also suggest that they were called upon to put away what was among them that offended God, and we must also do so in our lives. And so there is not only a turning to God in confession, in repentance, but a turning away from what offends God. So there is a turning to and a turning from. In Hebrews chapter 12, there is the call to lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. Verse 1, and we all have besetting sins which ought to be abandoned in order to know the blessing of God upon us. We would not be reading of such merciful blessing here if they hadn't put away their sinful practices. For we read, if we have sin in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. But here we find prayer so desired and prayer so powerfully answered, and we'll be noting later the importance of prayerfulness. And oh, dear friends, there must be the prepared heart. For mingling with they of the world, we are exposed to various influences which remove God from our thoughts and open up ways of temptation and lessen our powers of resistance. But when the heart is prepared, there is strength to stand and strength to resist even the strongest temptations. The heart thus stayed upon Jehovah. When the heart is prepared unto the Lord, there can be the victory over whatever is lodged there, and we'd be able to cast it out and live to God's praise in victory. The words of the poet come to mind. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. And we all need the help of God to cast away those things that have long engaged our affections. For we are exhorted in Colossians chapter 3, in those opening verses of that chapter, that we must set our affections on things above, not on things on this earth, setting them above where Christ is seated. And so the words of Samuel come to challenge each one of us. For not only do we believe in the heart unto salvation, Romans 10 verse 9, for as they who profess the Lord's name, we must give our hearts to the Lord with full devotion and be prepared to part with everything that would come between us and a holy walk with God. So knowing what would displease God in our lives, we must attend to it. Samuel called upon them to return unto the Lord with all their hearts and to prepare their hearts. And so he looked for nothing less than a turning to and a turning from, with the fruit of repentance fully manifested. And so we stress there is a turning from sin unto God, and then turning away, casting away sin to the pleasure of God, all those things that offend him. Paul referred to his labour in the gospel at Damascus, in Jerusalem, and throughout all the course of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. And I'm quoting from Acts 26 verse 20, where Paul then said, the reason he'd laboured is that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And this is what Samuel was demanding of the people. Works meet for repentance in their lamentations. To witness the working of repentance, the evidence that there had been a true godly repentance. He wouldn't be satisfied with less than this. And Paul speaks of this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9. what Paul called a sorrow into repentance after a godly manner. What is produced when God deals with sinners? What produces practical manifestations of God's grace? A forsaking of sin and the evident fruit of righteousness. In witnessing Israel's repentance and the putting away of Balaam and Ashtaroth to serve the living and only true God, Samuel called for an assembly at Mizpah. And when the people gathered with unity of purpose, animated by a desire to honour God, we read they commenced proceedings by drawing water and pouring the water out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. They did so in the spirit of repentance, owning, as we read here in verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. And we know that fasting is an expression of contrition of heart, and being joined with the pouring out of the water before the Lord must have also been an expression of the very same. Confession of sin by this symbolic means as drawn from the depth of their hearts. And Matthew Henry informs us of the Chaldee reads here, they poured out their hearts in repentance before the Lord. And so this is what the water represented. And we would also suggest it's a symbol that expressed their deep desire. For water was clearly illustrative, as we read under the law of God, of the Holy Spirit, with the water of separation commonly referred to. So in pouring out the water before God, they were expressing their desire for God's Spirit to be poured out upon the land, as they were forsaking their pagan deities and cleaving to God alone. We also read of the drink offering in the law, which was poured out, not drunk. And this could have also been in the mind, as they poured out the water with the element of sacrifice associated with it. For they were dedicating themselves to God as a sacrifice well-pleasing, what Paul would speak of as an odour of a sweet smell. It was an amazing scene at Mizpah, a people expressing deep humility before God, what the pagan deities would not have asked or welcomed. But this is the prime evidence of people turning to the true and living God, for humbling oneself is the chief grace of repentance. We read in Proverbs 22 verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honour and life. And Peter, in his first epistle in the closing chapter, exhorts the people of God to be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And there at Mizpah we find a people deeply humbled before God with fasting and the pouring out of water before God. Oh, dear people, it proves what millions hear as the gospel today is false. For rather than what they hear humbling them, what they hear feeds their pride. They're told that God needs them, and they're not told that they're bad, but they're good. And the reality is they need God, and they are vile and full of sin. And when this comes to the reality of their minds and thoughts, it humbles people, as it did with these here before Samuel. And we should note that when Samuel told the people to gather at Mizpah, he assured them he would pray for them, verse 5. And while at Mizpah, when the people heard the Philistines were coming to battle against them, they said to Samuel, cease not to pray unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines, verse 8.
And we should not only note they were now convinced of the value of prayer, but such a great change had occurred. On the previous occasions when the Philistines came against them, there was no prayer with trust at that time in the symbol, in the ark being taken out before them in the battlefield. But this folly had come to an end, for their trust is not now in the symbol but in the substance, and so they look upon Samuel as their judge and mediator and call upon him not to cease praying for them. In the previous battles, when they lost 34,000 men, their spiritual leaders were the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. But now they had God-fearing, faithful Samuel to lead them. Previously, they had rushed into the battle without any thought of their evil ways. But now, they had been turning to God in deep humility, with repentance, and a casting away of their idols. So there was a vast difference between the former conflict and the present one. For the people's relationship to God was not now lost through sin, but restored with the fruit of repentance. Now the battle which would come was already won. It was won by the true repentance of the people and resulting from the prophet's prayers, which is emphasized here. Israel would be the more threatened at such a time, when they were gathered at Mizpah for repentance with prayer and fasting, for the enemy would have thought they were now open to an attack while they were busily engaged in religious matters. But we find this made them the more able to stand and succeed by being gathered before God in repentance and prayers. It did so because they so pleased God and had shown it by what they were doing in truly fasting and the pouring out of water before God. For it was God that had previously caused disaster to Israel in the loss of all those men. For he had given strength to the hand of the Philistines, and it was a judgment upon Israel's sin. Their enemy were given the advantage because Israel were engaged in the ways of the Philistines or the ways of the Canaanites. Now we'll not be considering the defeat of the Philistines today, but we have to note the importance of leaders in the church praying for their people, which is taught here, with Samuel firstly assuring the people of his prayers, verse 5. And then being asked to continue praying for them, verse 8, he told them he would pray on their behalf, and they expressed how much they valued this. And so ministers should assure their own people they are daily in prayer on their behalf. And the people, in acknowledging this with thankfulness, should tell him, pray on, do not cease to pray for us. It's more praying ought to become us, for we can't expect the Lord to bless us and his cause when we're infrequently found in heavenly courts. For prayer is an essential activities. It's the very breath of the saints of God, as we find throughout Scripture, with some lovely examples of God's praying people. How did Israel have the victory in their very first conflict after coming out of Egypt as they set on their journey to the promised land? They were soon attacked by Amalek, we read in Exodus chapter 17. They attacked them when they hadn't traveled very far. Now we read there that Joshua led the Israelites in battle with the sword in the valley. But he could not have been the victor without the power of prayer, represented by Moses on the mount with his hands held aloft by Aaron and Hur, and when his hands were held up, Israel prevailed. And so prayer united with the sword, and it gave the power of victory, as was the case in 1 Samuel chapter 7, as we read here today. It was even better here, for there was little need of the sword at this time, for God acted on their behalf against their enemy. But it was earnest prayer that moved the hand of God. Prayer is not wrestling with God's reluctance to bless us. It is laying hold of God's willingness to do so. For God is not enriched by withholding from us, nor is God impoverished by giving to us. For God is able and willing in our laying hold upon him to pour out blessing, which he can, which he is able to do in abundance, or withhold it because of our sin. Believing prayer does not ask for more than God has promised. And so because God has promised to hear with blessing, they who have a true heart and a desire for God's glory, so we should pray with expectation and trust God for help and every encouragement. Prayer in order to be effective is to pray according to the will of God. And the Lord has taught us in the pattern prayer to be deeply concerned with God's will. And so, following, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He has taught us to pray, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. But forgetting God's will done on earth, we must have a heart to desire such the movements of God among us. So to pray effectively, we must pray that for what God wants. And this only is to pray in the will of God. Samuel certainly did so, for he so yearned for God's law to be honored in Israel. Now the Lord's people talk much about prayer, while prayer is infrequently practiced as much as it ought, and the measure that we lack prayer is the measure we display our lack of dependence upon God. And when we speak of prayer, we're not talking of saying prayers, but praying, which is said of Saul of Tarsus, who must have daily uttered many prayers as a Pharisee. But when converted, we read, "Behold, he prayeth," Acts 9, verse 11. Oh, so different the spirit of prayer rather than saying prayers. There was then the spirit of prayer in Saul of Tarsus, only known to them in a state of righteousness. And yet the Lord's people can so easily fail in spending time upon their knees, lacking a burden for God's glory. Elijah is presented to us in God's word as a man of prayer in the Epistle of James, who with deep concern for God's glory prayed the heavens shut. We read in the book of Deuteronomy how, because God had said when his people turned from him to sin and to worship other gods, I will stop the rain. And so Elijah prayed earnestly, "Shut up the heavens, Lord, for such is the day in which we live." And we read that he prayed the heavens shut, and then 3.5 years later, he prayed them open. And so James makes reference to his power in prayer, referring to his earnestness before God. James 5, verses 17 and 18. And in that epistle, James used this as an example for encouraging the Lord's people to be prayerful, for he says concerning Elijah praying in his application, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And this is what we find with Samuel here. Effectual fervent prayer. And it did avail much. Prayer requires more of the heart than of the tongue. And we can be sure it was all heart with Samuel, who was not willing to accept other than total commitment to Jehovah. And he watered the word he brought to the people with much prayer, knowing as a special vessel God had raised up from a barren womb what was God's will, and this would have been the burden of his heart and his prayers. Lord, turn them. Lord, restore truth in Israel. Lord, produce in them a new heart to honor thy name. This God carried out. And we'll consider the next time the actions of Samuel at that time and the great victory that was brought by the hand of God over the Philistines. Samuel is a wonderful example to us. May we be people who seek to honor God and, as it were, see the life of Samuel as a true example we should follow. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing Psalm 111. We're going to sing to the tune of Glasgow. Verse 1 through to verse 4. Just the four stanzas to God's praise. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare. Where the assemblies of the just and congregations are, the whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out they are of every one that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honourable is, most glorious and pure, and his untainted righteousness forever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious and he is full of compassion. The tune is Glasgow, verses 1-4. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare. Assemblies of the just and congregations of the whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. So don't they are of every one that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honorably, most glorious and pure, of his untainted righteousness forever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious and he is full of compassion. We do praise thee, O Lord, for
time of worship. We're thankful, Lord, that thou hast brought us together for this purpose, to praise thy great and holy name. And, O Lord, we pray that thou would bless these things to us. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.